standing in the stillness of the reckoning. The storm is past and rest is beckoning. Mighty God, how I fear you, how I long to be near you, O Lord. How long until the burden is lifted? How long is this the song that we sing? How long until the reckoning? And I know that I don't know what I'm asking, but I long to look you full in the face. I am ready for the reckoning. These words were written by Andrew Peterson, modern hymn writer, and he's reflecting on the darkness of today. He's reflecting on the fact that we live in a shadow land of shattered intent. The earth is not what it was intended to be, and our lives as we live them today are not as they are intended to be. We live in the middle of pain and persecution. We live in the middle of injustice. We live in the middle of suffering. And that is not how God intended life to be. But here we are. And so how do we live? How do we live today in the middle of pain and persecution? One primary focus of James chapter 5, verses 7 through 12 is the parousia, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It takes a central role in this text as it takes a central role to our hope and the pattern after which we live our lives. The coming of Jesus Christ is the finish line toward which we strive. The coming of Jesus Christ is our dearest comfort through fierce storms, and it's a radiant beacon of hope on the darkest of nights. It is also the very motivation we desperately need as we consider the sobering reality of Jesus Christ returning to examine and to reward his saints. Last week, we looked at James 5, 1 through 6, and we were very careful to clarify that the message of judgment, the message of weep with wailing, was not at the brothers, it was not at the beloved of God, but it was for us to learn from, to reflect on. And now this week, the very opposite is true. James shifts from addressing the persecutors to the persecuted. He shifts from the faithless to the faithful, the oppressive rich to the oppressed poor. And so if you hear this message and you have not yet realized the immensity of your personal offense against God, and that the just punishment for that offense is eternal death, and if you have not yet believed that Jesus Christ lived a perfect life on your behalf and carried the wrath of God against you to the grave before rising again and defeating death and offering eternal life, if you have not received that, if you do not understand that, then this message is not at you. Because this is a message of endurance and hope. And if you haven't believed in Jesus Christ, then I pray you won't endure in your current life, and you do not have hope. You must repent and believe for this text to be at you, for the truths of these realities to apply to you. This message is at the beloved. It is at the family of Jesus Christ, at his body, at his brothers and his sisters, as they wrestle and strive through an abundance of pain and persecution. It is for you. And I would just say that God has deepened my affection for you, family of grace, this week. As we look at this text, it is a family affair. It is for us. It is for the believers in Jesus Christ to know how we ought to live. So I hope that your mind is open and your hearts are receptive and your ears are willing to listen, because this offers us direction for today and for the rest of our lives until the return of Jesus Christ, our King. This is a very warm, encouraging text, and yet it's full of commands. It's full of instruction for us. We're going to go ahead and read, and for the sake of continuity and the connection to last week, we'll start at the beginning of chapter 5 and read through verse 12. Remember, with sobriety last week and the condemnation against the unrighteous and the wicked, and then be prepared to encourage your heart and establish your heart in Jesus Christ. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out. And the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the just. He does not resist you. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath. But let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. Verse 7 is it. That is the primary exhortation. It is the content. It is the heartbeat of this entire passage. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. In the midst of persecution, in the midst of trial, James reminds the body of Jesus Christ to be patient. The word translated be patient does not mean to sit sweetly by with your hands folded in your laps, waiting patiently. It also doesn't mean that you just grin and bear it and you're just going to get through it. This describes, you have to catch this, this describes the willingness of a Christian to suffer for a long time with a loving attitude toward God and others. Generally, we want to be rid of pain as quickly as we encounter it, just like the rich oppressors. Just like the rich oppressors from last week who sought to make their lives as plush and free from callous as possible. They want it soft and easy, right? Christian, James says, be willing to sit in pain patiently, trusting and expecting Jesus. Be willing to sit in pain patiently, trusting and expecting Jesus. The way we'll refer to this word, be patient, is patient endurance. Later in the text, James is going to use another word to describe the ability to face difficult circumstances. It's one that he's used before, and it revolves around that steadfast endurance, kind of like the punch to be willing to get through it. James used that word early when he says, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, it produces endurance, or it produces strength of character. But here he says, be patient in your endurance. Now, the key question that you may not initially be thinking, but would come to your mind is, okay, for how long? You say wait, I say how long. If any of you, this is a weird example, I guess, this is what I thought of when I thought of endurance. If you ever, you know what a plank is in the exercise world? You know, if you're on your, basically horizontally to the ground, and you're on your toes and your elbows, and you're holding up your body weight, the plank, and it doesn't take long before your entire core starts to scream at you, asking why in the world you're doing this. So question number one before you start a plank is, okay, how long? Right? If you're working out with somebody, you're like, okay, how long are we doing, like a 10-second plank? Are we doing like a 30-second plank, or like a minute or 2 minutes? Or we're going three, like this is, we got to know how long, because I need to know how long I've got to endure this pain and suffering, because not knowing is almost worse than the suffering itself. How long, Christian? How long should you endure? How long do you need to wait until Jesus returns? That's how long. His return will terminate your subjection to oppression and injustice. His return eliminates any distance between the king and his people. His return ensures his physical, personal, I am with you presence. His return fulfills the primary, distinctive Christian hope for which we have waited. The hope of the return of Jesus Christ, it fuels and motivates a believer to live well today. That event signals the end of all hang-in-theres. No more endurance. No more patient expectation. The fulfillment of all promises with the return of the person of Jesus Christ as King. You wait until then. You endure until then. And he gives, again, classic James. He's got to give us an example. He's got to bring it to real life. And he says, you know what this is like? Look around. You see the farmers. See them in their fields. This is second half of verse 7. See how the farmer waits. He waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rains. After sowing his field, the farmer looks with anticipation right to the harvest. He's looking forward. He wants to receive the fruit of the earth, but he knows that there's a period of time that has to pass between the sowing and the reaping. And he realizes how precious the reaping is, and so he waits. Now, here's the question. Is there anything inside of the farmer? Is there anything inside of him that can exponentially advance the harvest? Can he do anything to speed it up? Anything to slow it down? Or does he just have to wait? The crops don't grow faster or slower based on the farmer. He's waiting for something that comes to him from outside of him. He is dependent on something that he cannot control. Shout out to all the control freaks. That is difficult. That is frightening. We like control. We like to know when it's happening, what is happening, how it's happening. That's safe. That's secure. You don't get to know when. And you can't see it. You must live by faith until the return of Jesus Christ. But let's be honest. We're all stuck waiting. whether you like it or not, you have to wait. So part of what he's getting at here, and a big part of what he's getting at, is the manner in which you wait. Have you ever waited at a long line, say at, an amusement park? There's a lot of different ways to wait in line. There's a lot of, you can hear a lot of different things from all these people waiting in line. You can wait disappointed. You can wait impatient. You can wait angry. You can wait frustrated. You can wait ready to give up. You can wait unfulfilled. You can wait filled with grumbling and complaining. Or you can wait with patient endurance. How are you waiting? Now, look for these pictures in your life. The beautiful thing about the book of James, one of the things I've come to love and appreciate about it, even in the last 2 weeks, is the fact that all around you, you see examples of these spiritual realities. I mean, maybe you say, okay, I get the idea of the farmer, but I never really saw that or know that. That's not really my thing. Okay, see the commuter. Wait for the precious fruit of arriving home, being patient about it until he receives the green lights. You can't do anything about it. You're stuck. You have to wait. How are you going to wait? See the person on hold. Wait for the precious fruit of resolving their problem. Being patient about it until he receives the ever-helpful representative. We see these, I mean, look in your life. That's all James is doing is he's looking around and he says, see this farmer, look at his endurance. He has to wait, he has no choice, but how will he wait? Look around you, you'll experience these things in your life. How these little pictures, being stuck in traffic, you can meditate on the reality of the Christian life as you're stuck in traffic. That's all that James is doing here with this example. In the middle of your suffering, in the middle of your persecution, in the middle of your battle with sin, in the middle of your discouragement, in the middle of your financial stress, in the middle of your sexual frustration, your health tragedy, your addiction, your loss of a loved one, your inequality, your depression, your inability, in the middle of your rebellious children or your unbelieving spouse, in all of that, wait with patient endurance for the return of Jesus Christ, who will make all things well. That is the main point of the text this morning. That's the heartbeat of James today for you. And if you get nothing else, if your mental span is 10 minutes and that you're tapping out now, get this. Know that as a follower of Jesus Christ, you are called to willingly wait in pain for the return of Jesus Christ, who is the sovereign King and will make all things well. Walk away with that. Now, what James does in the remainder of the text is he tells us how. Because how is a difficult question in this circumstance. I mean, you can say, keep enduring, keep waiting, be patient. So long, but like, what does that look like? So he gives us four examples through the rest of the text of ways in which we can practice this patient endurance. The first one is in verse 8. After he has said, you also be patient, he says this, establish your hearts. For the coming of the Lord is at hand. Establish, confirm, make firm your heart. In Luke 9:51, this was said of Jesus. Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. He established his heart and determined to do what was right. Christian, brother, sister, beloved, determine to strengthen and fortify your inner man so that it will stand resolute as you wait. Your hope in the Savior's return must commit you to courageous living, lest you collapse under the weight of persecution and pain. Now, this is a reality that brings us right to the front of sanctification. He's saying, establish your heart. And we know that we say this all the time at Grace, right? Justification is monergistic. There is one entity at work, and it is God himself regenerating and justifying you. But in salvation, it is synergistic. It is give and take. You have responsibility and you have ability from God. This is a work of God, but also our personal duty to develop this courageous attitude of resolution and stout-heartedness as we face the realities of today. One commentator said, and it's kind of stuck with me, it's a little bit of a provocative statement, says, live as if everything depends on you, knowing that it all depends on God. Something to think about anyways. Live as if everything depended on you. Fight hard, endure, establish your heart. But you know, it all depends on God. He is the only one that is able to accomplish this in our lives. So how do we do that? How do we establish our hearts? Well, it's interesting. Paul tells Timothy to exercise himself toward godliness, right? Because bodily exercise was profitable for a little, but godliness is profitable in all things, having promise of life that now is and of that which is to come. So if you think about that concept of exercising your heart, and then you look back at earlier in James, I love this. In the first text that we looked at last week, verses 1-6, look in there. I'm going to ask you a question. Please interact with me. How did the rich oppressors treat their hearts? In 1-6, what did they do? They fattened their hearts. As in a day of slaughter, the picture is of that calf, right, that's gorging himself, unaware that today is his day where he will die. And so he just feasts and he gorges himself. He fattens his heart. This sounds and is the exact opposite of that. Establish, train, work out your heart to believe these truths. Spend time in the Word. Devote yourself to it. Discipline yourself in it. Love exercising yourself spiritually because you need it for days of testing and days of trial and days of pain. Without it, with a fat, unworked out, weak heart, you won't endure. So is your heart in shape? Is it established in the Word of God? Are you grounded? Resolved? The idea is like pouring iron into your heart through the Word of God. Secondly, we look at verse 9. James transitions and he says, do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Now, where is the connection here? Where is the connection between living with patient endurance and grumbling? Well, you tell me. How do you normally sound when you have to wait in pain for an unknown amount of time? How do you sound? If you're like me, you're probably grumbling. Grumbling against others is surely one temptation that accompanies injustice or the pressure of difficult circumstances. and how easily we give way to these vexations by unjustly lashing out against those who are near and dear to us. We grumble against one another in the middle of our pain. This smoldering perspective displays itself constantly in antagonistic expressions of just bitter groaning, groaning, groaning. But notice the tone still. James continues, "My family, my brothers, brethren, don't grumble against one another." He's not unsympathetic amidst their trying circumstances, but he is concerned about the tendency that you and I and his family of faith have in the middle of our trying circumstances to grow sullen and exasperated and frustrated and short and angry with one another. Such a spirit threatens the inner unity of our family. So why is it? This is an undercurrent theme of the text. Okay, it doesn't show up on the outline. It's not in the main headings, but we have to catch this underflow that's going on underneath the text. Why would we do this? Why would we be motivated to live rightly? Well, the coming of the Lord is deliverance, right? The coming of the Lord means deliverance. But what does it also mean? It also means the coming of the Lord in judgment. And so we're motivated by that. Why do we do this? In order that you may not be judged. We've seen the coming of the Lord twice already. There's judgment here. There's judgment right in the following phrase. Behold, the judge standing at the door. There's judgment in verse 12. Let your yes be yes and your no be no, lest you fall into judgment. So it's this stream undergirding this text. James is not threatening the believers with the loss of their salvation or condemnation. We'll read the whole book. My goodness, of course he's not doing that. But what has James majored on through the entire book? The importance of genuine faith. And if you have genuine faith, then it produces genuine works. Impartiality, good works, profitable speech, wisdom, not grumbling, establishing our hearts, letting our yes be yes and our no be no. It produces these things. That's what genuine faith does. Your words evidence the reality of your justification. So genuine believers are called to live a certain way. And when the judge comes, each person will be revealed for who they truly are. James may also be referring to the Bema seat, right? The judgment for believers, where God will test the quality of each believer's work with fire. And he will reward and he will save, even if it is through fire, those believers. You should be motivated by eternal reward and the satisfaction and pleasure of your King. So the nearness of the return of Jesus Christ is not just for us to look forward to the judgment of sinners, but it's also a warning for us to examine our behavior, to look at our hearts, so that when the footsteps of Jesus Christ draw near and he's right at the door and his coming is imminent, he could be here at any time. We remember he's also the judge of the believer. So, how is your grumbling, dear family? How is your grumbling? What does it reflect? What is it speaking? What will be revealed when the judge opens the door? Is that not motivation to patiently endure? Let's look at the third thing in verses 10 and 11. He says, my brethren, again, warm, right? He says this constantly throughout the text. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. So you say, I don't know how to do this. I don't know what this looks like. Look to the faithful saints of the past. Watch them. They are your historical family of faith. They lived it and they died it. They've crossed the finish line. And so when you see someone else who has lived well through trial or persecution or oppression or even just simply a difficult life like Job, then that rebukes and motivates and offers direction for us. A simple application of this would be read biographies of Christian saints. Look at faithful people in the past. One of the biggest and inspired ones that we have is the Old Testament. All of these prophets who lived faithfully for God in the middle of great persecution. And they're a prime example because they were constantly rejected. They're a prime example because they constantly were in pain. Let's just flip over briefly to Hebrews 11. I know this is a familiar text, but let's enjoy it together today as we think of our family of faith. Hebrews 11, we'll skip all the way down to verse 23 and read mostly through the end of the chapter. These are examples of people, of prophets who were oppressed. Hebrews 11, starting verse 23, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's command. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. By faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians, attempting to do so, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopping the mouths of lions, quenching the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens, women received their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. We have a rich inheritance of faithful saints who have lived this life with endurance. And they suffered greatly. They were persecuted from outside. And even as we'll look at the example of Job, they also just suffered. Life was difficult. So whether it's oppression from people who hate the fact that you love God, which I readily acknowledge, and as you know too, is less common for us here. And as we also acknowledge the pain of just living in a broken world, look to the saints who've endured. We really could read chapter 12 as well. They are our motivation with Jesus Christ at the head. Our fourth how we live this life is found in verse. Oh no, I'm skipping. We need to look at Job, and then we'll go to verse 12. So Job, after we've just looked at, listened, meditated on the prophets, who, note, in verse 10, were an example of suffering and patience, right? They did, it's the exact same word as before. They endured well. They were patient in their endurance. Now we have a little bit different side of the endurance story, and that's of Job. And we see how he endured with steadfastness. Because you may look at Job and you say, maybe not the best example of patient endurance. You know, I kind of maybe remember that he self-righteously proclaimed his innocence and he grumbled a lot about his circumstances and he generally questions God's way with him. But you can look at Job's life and you could never say he didn't endure. He wasn't steadfast. He believed in God. And even though he wrestled and it was messy, and in the face of all his unexplained sufferings, Job is a memorable model of endurance under tremendous testing. For under it all, he remained unswervingly loyal to God. He established his heart. So his patience, his steadfast endurance is spoken of. And this is very characteristic of God's long suffering toward his saints. So we have an interesting phrase here at the end of verse 11. He says, you know, he's discussing Job and says, you've heard about him, how he persevered, he endured to the end. And then he also says, but you've seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. You have seen the end intended by the Lord. You see, unlike Job, he didn't get to see, you see God's purpose in Job's suffering. Now, this gets a little sticky, because what was God's purpose in Job's suffering? Many point to the end of the book, right? The end of the book is where God doubles down and he gives Job abundantly. He restores Job's wealth, doubles it even, and he gives him a family again. Is that the purpose of God in Job's suffering? If we did go that route, then we would have to cover our tracks pretty carefully, right? And almost undo our argument as we go along. Because we're like, yeah, but God doesn't always do that. That's not always his purpose in suffering. You don't look necessarily to the blessing of prosperity or riches as your reward. That's not necessarily God's promise. That's pretty prosperity-ish, isn't it? So we're almost undoing our argument as we go along if that's the route we go. And that's so contrary to last week. Think of last week and the condemnation and the danger of riches and abundance. Okay. So then what is he talking about? What is God's purpose in Job's pain? I think more likely it refers to several things. One, the refutation of Satan's claim that Job would curse God and die, or that he would curse God to his face. His wife said, curse God and die. Satan claimed that when Job suffered, he would curse God to his face. And I believe that one of the purposes of Job's suffering and God's purpose in it was to disprove that false claim on the life of Job. But that's sort of a discouraging only purpose, isn't it? What else is there? I think if we look to the end of Job, we'll see another thing that shines through very clearly. Job responds at the end. He says, I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel with knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. I believe that the purpose of Job's suffering and his pain and his misery was to reveal God to him. He saw his creator. He understood the sovereignty of his king. And lest we jump to the conclusion that God is merciless or harsh for allowing his children to experience pain, James very quickly and he passionately describes God as overwhelmingly compassionate. He says, the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. This very compassionate is something that James likely made up. It's found nowhere else in the New Testament. It's nowhere in classical literature. It's just as like, it's so much compassion. You don't understand the capacity of God to understand. You don't understand that he is merciful. In the text, I think the mercy has less to do with this idea of like judicial mercy and more to do with being so concerned about another's unfortunate state or misery. God looks on you in your pain, in your persecution with compassion and care and tenderness. He's not asking you to patiently endure and to wait while he sits idly by uncaring. He has a purpose. For every pain. He planned for it. He understands it. He will not leave you in it. He simply asks that you wait in it for him. The final exhortation is verse 12. And it is It'll take us just a minute to wrap our minds around it. This is our last one and we'll conclude. A lot has been discussed here about this verse and perhaps never satisfactorily explained. I don't know. A lot of people see this verse as sort of an afterthought exhortation or like it's difficult to see smooth literary sequence here. Why does he all of a sudden say, and then the most important thing, don't swear? Is that the most important thing? Is that what your big argument is? But so a lot of people will just cut off at verse 11, right? We're done. And then verse 12, we'll talk about next week. And then we'll go from 13 on after that. But there's a couple reasons that just grammatically, you can't separate it, I don't think. First is the above all. And that could mean either three, it could mean one of three things. It could mean it's before, meaning like this is before me physically, it's in front of me. That doesn't make sense. Or it could mean like Josh, my older brother, was born before me in time, sequence of time, sequence of events. So in that case, that would mean first, don't make an oath, then establish your hearts. That doesn't really make sense. So the only meaning is that it is primary. It is before all of these. It is above all of them. It is the prime one that James is giving. It's got to be that. It's the only one that makes sense. And then the second connection is my brethren. That's the fourth time in these few verses that he's used the exhortation to tie in warmly to his family of faith. And then at the end of the verse, there's the tie-in with the judgment, which he's made as a theme and an undercurrent of this entire text. So it seems very tied. So now the question is, what does it mean? What does he mean when he says, above all, don't swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. Now, we have to talk about what he means by swearing, right? He's not talking about profanity and offensive language. He's not talking about the four-letter words. He's not talking about that. It's not what he means at all. He's talking about taking an oath, making a promise. And in James' day, what people would do, and we get maybe a little flavors of this, but not a lot, is that people would swear or make a promise by something greater than themselves to guarantee the truth of what they're saying. So I may be having a conversation with you and you don't believe me. And I'm like, no, like I swear by all that is holy, this. And then it's like, oh, I just like kind of punched my promise through the roof, right? Like I just one-upped it. I made it stronger. That's the idea of what he's talking about. And I know we're running out of time, but we got to go back to Matthew 23 because it helps us understand what's going on. Matthew 23, we'll read a few verses here. This is Jesus speaking, and James is teaching parallels so closely that of Jesus is both here and in the Sermon on the Mount. In the Sermon on the Mount, it's an almost exact parallel passage. So James knows his brother well, and he loved his teaching, and he loved him, and so he replicated it in his own. But look in verse 16 of chapter 23. This is Jesus speaking. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, so this is the teachers. He's condemning the teachers for saying, whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing. But whoever swears by the gift that is on it, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies it? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it. And by all things on it. He who swears by the temple swears by it, and by him who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God, and by him who sits on it. So what he's saying is, you have constructed, almost like children do, like you've constructed this game that you play with your promises. Well, if you say it this way, it's not actually binding. You just swore by the temple, and not the gold that was in the temple. It's like a trick out of honesty. So you have to listen carefully and attentively to how somebody says something so that you'll know, are they actually strengthening? Are they just getting out of this? Like, what's going on? And so they use this constantly. And he says, stop. If you give your word, let your word stand. Stop dancing around the truth by playing games with your words. Stop pretending to appeal to something that's sacred for the purpose of concealing your lie. That exposes your hypocrisy as you further your personal agenda under the pious guidelines of appealing to God Almighty. You see the danger of that? You see how it is actually consistent with what James is saying as he's trying to draw out genuine faith and genuine actions, and how this flies in the face of that? This is anything but genuine. And he references appropriately, and it helps us understand it, the judgment as motivation again. Don't do this lest you fall into judgment. It's the same word as before, same word for judgment. We have been warned twice, once concerning grumbling, now concerning honesty. And these are serious sins, right? These are kind of the little white lies or whatever that we have constructed. But these are genuine things. I mean, grumbling caused by unbelief was what kept Israel out of the promised land. And God clearly says that he hates lying tongues and liars don't inherit the kingdom of God. I mean, this is weighty and serious. So, if we are to reflect the captain of our salvation, for to do so well as we patiently and steadfastly endure persecution and pain, then we must not grumble or lie. Instead of appearing to be one thing and actually being another, James again exposes the need for genuineness in our lives. Your words are weighty and they are valuable, and our truthfulness as believers should be so consistent and dependable that we need no oath to support it. So commit yourself, Christian, to honesty in all circumstances. So at the risk of having derailed our primary focus with these how-tos, let's go back and just reflect and reiterate the truth as we conclude. God wants you to patiently wait with steadfast courage, through persecution, through pain, as you wait for the return of Jesus Christ, who is overflowing with compassion and mercy for you. when you are done, when you have had it, you are exhausted and about to break, and you are angry and you are grumbling and you are faithless and you are ashamed and you are concealing the truth, establish your hearts in the Word of God and patiently endure. Be willing to do so. 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7. Close with these two thoughts. In this, you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, remember James 5, 1 through 6, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation or the return of Jesus Christ. Christian, be willing to endure leanness today for feasting tomorrow and all of eternity. Revelation 22:20. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus.